The theme that I want to take for our meditation tonight is given to us and set for us in that first reading we had from Ephesians and verse 18. Paul's prayer was that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. I just want to stop at that reading because it is that theme of understanding that I want us to look at in different lights and passages this evening. How are we able to understand ourselves or our lives? How are we able to understand what is happening in them and why it is happening at all? Are we able to understand what God is saying? What God is doing? Are we able to understand God's activity, be it on our own personal circle or on the broader, wider circle of all time and all nations? Are we able to understand? And when we put the question, there is immediately an indication of an inbuilt problem. And that's the first thing I want us to look at tonight. The first thing I want us to look at is a vital understanding. We have, by nature, an inbuilt problem. We always get things wrong in the spiritual realm. We need to go back to the beginning of our Bibles and to the book of Genesis, and there we have God's creation of all things, and at the conclusion of each day was that all was done good. It was perfect. And man was created perfect and upright. And what did that mean about man as God had made him? We are told that the mind of man was full of light and was perfect. Man had a clear understanding of all that was going on round about him. And we see that evidenced in the way in which he was given the responsibility of giving names to all the animals. He had a clear understanding of all that was going on round about him. He knew what God required of him. He didn't have to learn it. It was already in his mind. The mind of man, as God made him perfect, knew what God required of him. That knowledge is what we would call innate knowledge. He innate knowledge. The mind of man. But then, not only the mind of man, but there was also the will of man. The will of man that God created him, that will flowed along the way that God indicated, that man knew. There was no digression. There was no conflict. It was a pleasure for man to do the will of God. His whole life purpose was fulfilled. And he found the greatest satisfaction in doing what God required of him. His mind, his will. His affections, all of the emotions and the affections in him were holy and they were pure. He wanted only what was acceptable to God. It was never otherwise. That's the way man was made. His mind, his will, his affections. But then sin entered into his life and spoiled it all. There wasn't the total removal and total ruin of all of God's work. If that had happened, then man would have become a devil. But there is a remnant of what God had made man to be. There is still a remnant of it, even with man spoilt by sin. There is that desire still for man to worship. We see it diverted and digressing to all manner of kind of things, be it a football team or a car or whatever. Be it in the jungle with an idol or a statue. But we see that same thing in man coming out, that desire to worship. There is still some influence of conscience in man. Man knows, even in his most primitive state and being in existence, man knows things are right and things are wrong. And that's the influence of the conscience, spoiled by sin, but still there and operating in a measure. But whatever you look at and however you see man, the one thing that we can say about sin is that he has no longer harmony with the will of God. His understanding has been twisted, and his love has been turned to other things that are selfish and sinful. We need to be recreated. We need to be made new again. That's what it says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. It says this: and we have to put on the new man. We have to put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And again in the letter to the Ephesians chapter 4, we read these words: and that ye put on the new man, who after God is created in righteousness and through holiness. And that's where we find the teaching about what man really was, and what he's fallen into, and what he needs to have recovered and restored to him. Man, but he's lost all of these qualities that were on him as God created him. That's the problem. When you go to a place like Paul's picture of man, he's going through it in Ephesians chapter 2, and he's giving us a broad picture of man, and he says, where is man and what can we say about man? Man is dead in his trespasses and sin. If you're dead, there's no response. There's no interaction. There's no coming and going between man and anything spiritual from God. He says the similar things in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The natural man receiveth not the things of God. There is no desire. There's no response to spiritual things. We're reminded of what Mr. McInnes was telling us on the just a week past on Thursday at our own communion. The marks of the flesh and the marks of the spirit. What's the indications that you're a spiritual person? You mind spiritual things. That's where your attention goes. That's where your interest lies. That's the problem. How is it seen? We can preach, and we can tell people basic Bible truth. We can keep telling people the truths of the Bible, the A, B, C's of the Bible. But it has no effect. We can take in the most gifted sermon preacher. We can take in the most eloquent communicator. But there's no concern shown. There's no change seen. There's nothing to motivate people in another different direction of life. It's like water off a duck's back. Why? Because there is no understanding. There is no understanding of the scale of the problem or the nature of the problem. If you go to a place like Deuteronomy chapter 29, and I want to read just a few verses at the beginning of it. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. And Moses called unto all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt and Pharaoh, and to all his servants and unto all his land. The great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and these great miracles. Yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, eyes to see, ears to hear unto this day. God has not given you understanding. That's what Moses is saying. He can list there, and you go through the rest of the chapter, the great things that God did for these people, bringing them out of Egypt. The great things that he did for them as a nation. The display of power, the display of care, the display of involvement. Yet they had no effect upon these people then. They had no understanding. The same thing occurs in the New Testament. If you go this time to John's Gospel, chapter 8, you'll find there that the Lord was speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees at the beginning of the chapter. They're mentioned and identified for us. And he tells us what he's going to speak about. He says, I am the light of the world. Light guides you, gives you direction for travel, warns you about dangers to come. We can say that light brings understanding. There's a very intriguing game that was once played some time ago. You put your hands inside a bag, and in the bag there's some article or object, and you've got to feel it and touch it or handle it, and you've got to try to identify what it is. You don't get sight of the object, you're just there handling it. It's the same as if you were in a dark room and you've got the same thing. Got to try to identify what it is. We've got the truths of the scripture. We've got the things that we handle week by week. We all know them. And what we need is light to make sense of them, to understand them. And the only one that can give us that light is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one, says it here, I am the light of the world, in verse 12 of chapter 8. But then you go down to the end of the sermon in verse 43 and listen to what it says. He's talking to these scribes and the Pharisees, and he's saying to them, why do you not understand my speech? They were not understanding what the Lord was saying to them. We need spiritual understanding. We need our eyes to be opened. We need our minds to be flooded with light. We need the touch of God's power in our lives to understand. We need that to be able to say, I can see more clearly now. There's a close association in the New Testament between the giving of physical sight and the giving of spiritual sight. And I think it's in it's in the next chapter, John chapter 9. There was a man who was blind from his birth, and the Lord touched him. And the testimony this man had is that one thing I know, once I was blind, now I can see. I didn't understand all these things that you were telling me. I didn't understand them all in the sermon. I didn't understand all these words. But now I see. That's what we need. We need to see and to understand what we are and what God is saying to us. Psalm 43 tells it to it simply. It says, O send thy light forth and thy truth. Not only do we need the truth going out, but we need the light of God by the work of his Spirit to bring that truth home to our minds, to give us understanding. The same thing is told us in John chapter 16 and verse 7, and there it goes on to speak about the ministry of God's Spirit in the world. He's going to come and he's going to convict us of sin, of justice and of righteousness and of judgment to come. We need God's Spirit to work in us to discover what we really are like. We don't understand. We can listen to a sermon, and we possibly listen to sermons week after week, year in, year out. And we're no clearer on what the sermon is about now than when we started years ago. We don't have understanding. And we need it. It's vital. It's important for us. Vital understanding. Do we look at our lives in spiritual colours? Do we read our lives with spiritual truth and glasses? Do we understand what God is saying to us and about us? The first thing I want us to think of this evening, vital understanding. About you, yourself, before God. That's the most important discovery and need we have. So let's move on. The first thing I said was vital understanding. And the second thing I want us to think about is more understanding. More understanding. And that brings us to what we read there in Ephesians chapter 1. The Christian life. We need to be taught in our Christian life because our Lord taught the disciples about the meaning and the significance of the cross. He did it on several occasions. They were slow to learn. He had to repeat the message to them on different times. Paul there speaks in Philippians chapter 3, he says that I might know him. He wants to know more and more about the Lord. He says in verse 14 of chapter 3, not thinking of the things that are gone beyond before, but not thinking of the things that are past. But he wants to press on, to push on, to get things that are in front of him. He wants more and more and more. And so often we know that ourselves. When the Lord comes beside us and there's a spiritual blessing for us. When God speaks to us and meets with us, we are for a moment satisfied. We are for a moment there like heaven on earth. But that which God has given to us only stimulates a deeper and a bigger appetite still. That we might know more and more and more. That's the longing that is in the Christian. And so therefore Paul prays there in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. He prays that the eyes of your understanding that will be enlightened. That you might know these things. We need to understand what is the hope of our calling. God has done wonderful things for his people. He's taken us from the broad road and he's put us on the narrow way. He's met us personally. He's dealt with us. He's given us a calling. a hope of our calling. What is it he's talking about? We sometimes use the word hope, and it's a wee bit tenuous. We're not very sure about it. It's, well, I hope so. But that kind of qualification is nowhere to be found in gospel truth. It's not something doubtful that the Lord is, that Paul is speaking about here. He's talking about something that's sure and certain, the hope of your calling. He's looking around him. He's looking in front of him. He's talking about the resurrection that is going to be the experience of the Christian believer. He's going to talk about the judgment that the Christian believer can face without fear or terror. He's talking about glory that is before and in front of the believer. He's talking about heaven, the hope of your calling. He's talking about an adopted spiritual child. He's talking about somebody who's been taken into the family of God. And behind that, there is all of the commitment of God the Father to the good, the well-being, and survival of that one child. The love that God has for every one of his people is beyond any limit we try to set upon it, and any example we can bring for it. We simply are lost for words when we think of that love that the Lord has for his people. That's your calling. You are an adopted child of God. And Paul is praying here that we would understand more and more of just what that means. We are called to enjoy blood bought privileges. We will never be alone. We will never be left underneath or abandoned to the enemy. We will be exposed, we will be vulnerable, we will be under threat, yes, with our Christian profession and life, but we will never ever be separated from that love which God has for us in Christ Jesus, the hope of your calling. Understand the detail. Apply it in practical ways. Take it with you out into this new week. Live by it underneath its light, underneath its comfort. The comfort of what God has done, the calling that you've received from him. Yes, he's saying, yes, have that understanding of these things, the hope of your calling. But he's also going on, he says, what is the riches of his inheritance in the saints? What is the inheritance that God has for his people? He's prepared a place for them, a place of holiness where there's going to be no sin or anything that spoils. We know that happening here because we can have fellowship with the Lord and we can be with the Lord and suddenly something comes in to spoil it and to ruin it. But that's never going to happen in this place the Lord has prepared, this inheritance that he has for his own. It's a place of holiness, it's a place of safety. There's going to be no risk and there's going to be no danger in this place as there is risk and danger here. It's a place where we can worship and praise our God, constantly discovering more and more for ourselves of his love, of his grace, and of his goodness. We explore and we discover more and more of the character of our God. What a tremendous privilege that will be. And everything we discover leads us to worship and praise our God, the continual unfolding of his character. That's the inheritance that God has for his saints. The hope of their calling. But all of that would be tantalizing. All of that would be but playing with the Christian's emotions if there was any doubt overreaching it. And so therefore Paul prays, yes, he has set this glorious picture of the hope of your calling, the inheritance of the saints, and it's there, and it's within reach. Because the third thing he says is that you might know also what is the exceeding greatness of his power. The power to bring it all into effect. We have many obstacles in the way. There's all of the inconsistencies of our own living and the remains of sin in our lives. There's all of the coldness of our soul from time to time that comes upon us. There's the physical decay that we all are subject to. Our minds aren't as sharp. Our body begins to weaken. We cannot recall and we cannot express ourselves just as we once did or as we would like to do. We know that we've got to pass through the last valley and go and meet the last enemy of death. How will we do in the valley? These are but simple pictures of that range of obstacles that are against us. And here is God telling us. He's giving us something of an indication of scale. Just how big is this power? Just how strong is this power? What's a measure of this power? He says, it's nothing less than the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that brought him ascended up into glory, that enthroned him on high. That's the scale of the power that is at work to bring the Christian to enjoy the hope of his calling and the inheritance of the saints. That's what Paul is praying that we understand, that we be stimulated, that we think of these things. Today there's so much clamoring for our attention, there's so much wanting our mind and our thinking, and what we have to do is simply to take time out. In the busy circle of life, Paul is there praying that you would understand these things. And these things will give us depth and strength, satisfaction, stability in our Christian living. Yes, vital understanding. Yes, more understanding. But then there's a third thing, and it's there found for us in a reading in the prophet Habakkuk. Yes, there comes a time in the Christian's life when there is no understanding. No understanding. There was a problem in the nation in the days of Habakkuk. There was violence, there was corruption, there were things going on that was ripe and rife, and they just shouldn't have been there because they were a holy people. And the problem to Habakkuk was, why does God allow this to happen? Why is all this taking place? And that was the first problem. And then the second problem only made it worse, because when God does act, he acts by raising up the Babylonians against God's people. How can God allow that to happen? I don't understand it. God's ways are indeed mysterious. We cannot understand what God is doing. Sometimes there is God's inaction. Why has not God done something about this problem before? Why is he silent for so long? We're in great difficulty ourselves. Beyond our own strength, we feel our own helplessness. What are we going to do? We pray, and we pray, and we pray. And there is no answer. I don't understand it. But then, when God intervenes, the problem is reversed. God acts, but he acts in a way that surprises us. And that is even more mysterious. How Habakkuk possibly had in his own mind an answer for the problem that he saw round about him in his society. He possibly had an answer that God should come and purify, that God should come and revive the nation. But God flies in the face of that. It's the very last thing that Habakkuk could have imagined God would do or God would say, to raise up the Babylonians of all people. But that's exactly what happened when God intervened. His ways are mysterious. John Newton, he that wrote Amazing Grace, John Newton wanted a developed, deeper spiritual life. And he came to the Lord and he asked the Lord just for that. He may well have had in his own mind the way God should have answered his prayers. He possibly would have had in some mind, well, if there is some great heavenly visitation, if there is some great flashing lights, if there's some great display of God in some way, yes, I think I could live with that. Yes, that might be, for John Newton, God's way of answering his prayers. But God's way was different. What did he do? For months, John Newton felt that he was utterly abandoned. He was tempted, and he was tried in ways that he had never known before. He went through the mill in spiritual life and living. But it had its effect, because he was brought to appreciate in a deeper way and to depend more firmly upon the Lord Jesus Christ. God's ways are mysterious. First of all, his inaction, but then his intervention. The instruments that he uses. These Babylonians, of all people. It's unthinkable. Why would God work in the life of John Newton in that way? But that's the way God uses to promote his end and the good of his people. And we can only see it and we can only understand it afterwards when we look back. But when we're going through it, we're at a loss to understand it. Something is happening in your life. Something dramatic, something major, something significant. And you can't understand, God, why is this happening to me now? We are so like Habakkuk. We've got to put our hands up and we say, I don't understand it. But if that's what Habakkuk tells us, what does Habakkuk do? Although the fig tree shall not blossom, and here we have the description of what's going to happen when the Babylonians come. They're going to just simply rape the land. They're going to destroy everything. They're going to spoil the lot. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fall, and the field shall not yield their meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet, he doesn't understand what's happening, but this is what he's going to do. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. He prays and he lifts his eyes up to heaven. He listens to what God says that God will do. And he sees it and he sets it out for us in these few verses, these few lines in verse 17. But what does he do then? He doesn't understand it, so he sets out a framework. He sets out a framework. He says, I will rejoice in the Lord I will joy in the God of my salvation. He brings all of these problems into his relationship with God. Just me and my God. That's all that he's got left to hold on to. He doesn't understand what God is doing. But he knows something about God from past dealings and experiences. He knows something about God from the way in which God has spoken to him and dealt with him in the past. And he's laying hold of it. And he says, this is my God. This is my Lord. This is what he's done for me in the past. And in these momental changes and these great things that are going to come upon the land, and these things, I don't understand them, but I'm going to hold on to. I'm going to hold on to what I know about my God. I've used the illustration in the past. It's appropriate still here. I've said it about what my granny told me going in the fields, going out into the moor of Lewis. If you ever come to a piece of soft ground, always fall backwards because you're falling onto solid ground and it's soft bog that's in front of you. And here is Habakkuk and he's got soft bog in front of him. What God is doing to the people, he doesn't understand it. So what he's going to do is he's going to fall back on solid ground. This is what I know about God, at least. This is what I know about him from the past. This is what I'm going to hold on to now in the present. And as I step out into the future, I don't understand it. But I know that God is holy. And I know that God is almighty. And I know that God is wise. And I know that he's my God. So therefore, I'll hold on to these things. I don't have understanding, but I'm going to hold on to them when I go through troubles and problems. Yes, we can be in some similar situations ourselves when things happen to us that we just don't understand. And we've got to do the same as he did. Fall back and wait. I want to close just with a beautiful little small psalm. It's a psalm 131. And it tells us what the psalmist's attitude is. Very similar to what situation Habakkuk is in. Read what it says. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Well, we can see the way in which that applied to Habakkuk. He was trying to understand God's work amongst nations and peoples. He was trying to understand why God was doing these things to the nation that he loved and whose covenant he to. I don't exercise my things in great matters or things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quietened myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. All I want to do is just wait on God. I'm not going to get involved in high things and big things beyond my ability. Things I don't understand. But what I will do, I will wait upon my God. A vital understanding we need. More understanding of things that God has given for us. But there comes a time when we have no understanding, and all that we can do is wait on our God. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless thy name for the wonder of thy word and the light that spreads across every aspect of our life and everything we've got and all that we apply ourselves to do. And we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst continue to teach us, that thou wouldst bring home to us spiritual truth with all of its relevancy and application. And when things happen to us and in us that we simply cannot understand, Lord, the temptation is to fight and to complain and to speak out loud against thee. Instead, help us to wait and to lean and to hope in thee. Lord, in thy patience, deal with us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 17. Psalm 17 and at verse 5. Hold up my goings, Lord, me guide in those thy paths divine, so that my footsteps may not slide out of those ways of thine. I called, have on thee, O God, because thou wilt me hear, that thou mayest hearken to my speech. To me incline thine ear. Thy wondrous loving kindness show thou, that by thy right hand saves them that trust in thee from those that up against them stand. As the apple of the eye me keep, in thy wings shade me close, from lewd oppressors compassing me round as deadly foes. Psalm 17 at verse 5 through to 9, four stanzas. Hold up my goings, Lord, me guide.